Again, it's really a pleasure to welcome for his final presentation, Dr. Dwayne Larson. He too has enriched us in so many ways, and we're thankful. So let's again welcome him to the podium.
Thank you, Bob, and thank you all for a very stimulating time together. Also, I want to thank you for your faithfulness. I have a kind of a sense of being a warm-up act for a group like U2 or Rolling Stones, except a warm-up act after the act. You know, that's really a challenge. So thank you for your faithfulness and staying with the concert. So. John's foray into eschatology, including negative eschatology, remind me of a story about the a scholar who went to heaven, and she found out that it was a nice place and all, but wasn't quite the kind of attraction there that really stimulated her, and it turned out she could take a tour of hell. And so God said, go right ahead, just see what it's about. And she got in the elevator and went down and visited hell, and Satan greeted her and said, hi, I've read your dissertation. It was marvelous. It really was stimulating for a conversation here, and other people are asking about her work in the dissertation and other writing she'd done. And the conversation was so stimulating. It went on and on and on, and she felt so welcomed. That she made the peculiar request of being able to stay there. She thought that that was just far more interesting than the kinds of things that were not happening up in on the upper side. And so the wish was granted. She came back down from heaven after God had granted a request with some perplexity. And people just sort of nodded and turned their backs. She heard mutterings. Then she said, you moron. You know, your research is terrible. You know, your methodology just isn't good at all. All these sorts of things behind. And finally she asked, say, what's up? I was here that first time and you're all so welcoming and engaging. We had great conversation together. Now it's nothing but muttering and backstabbing. And they said, well, that was the interview. Now you're faculty. So maybe there are academic versions of hell. There's the other one that's more sometimes I think about, and this really is a segue toward a theology of the cross, about the scholar, the junior scholar who very quickly was given notoriety, and he was soon elected as chair of the division, and then assistant dean, and then academic dean, and all too quickly president. And all this in very quick order, with a seeming smooth transition. And then finally when that president died and went straight to hell, he had noticed really no difference whatsoever. It's kind of like that boiling frog story of doing it very slowly so that they don't jump out of the pot. Sometimes you can insinuate it into a bad direction and not really be aware of it. So you need others like yourselves to call one to account. Yesterday, before we get into what I want to address about theology of the cross, which will have something to do with eschatology, but not quite in so winsome and profound a way, I suppose, as John has done, I want to address a couple of other matters, including picking up a bit on where some of the questions were today. Someone yesterday asked a question to which I did not mean to be flip. I was serious in my response about a good question, and good questions sometimes need some time for simmering before they are rightly to be addressed. Someone asked the question, well, what about sanctification? Is that person here? It was Dale? And Dale's gone. Okay. Well, Dale, my reticence in initially answering it not only was a matter of wanting to let the question steep in the community, as I understand it has been steeping somewhat, some good in-between plenary conversation and, you know, postprandial conversation and so forth on the subject of sanctification. You understand, I hope, that I've been trying to argue so far two things. That becoming persons is a matter of being persons in relation, and that persons are established in community. And community is a holistic emergence of individuals, persons gathered together who give themselves to each other and receive from each other. As John rightly restated this morning, it's a matter of relationality with something there that is integral, you know, at core of human identity as well. There's this kind of subject-object coalition going on there. That's very important. And of course, one should see that in the world, this diversity that is in community. One would expect to see just such a thing when one believes in God, the Trinity, as such a communal origin of all that is. The next piece is to understand that justification is a mode of creation that is all the more enabled, to be sure, by the dynamic of Christ in us, as well as Christ above us, beneath us, beside us, outside us. So thus we get back to those older stereotypical Lutheran categories and try to see them in a new way that is yet faithful to those Lutheran categories, forensic justification and Christ intranos, the indwelling and habitus of Christ, and so forth. I wanted to argue justification as that mode of creation, which then is coherent, not disjunctive, with the communitarian impulse that God has already designed in the creation. Sometimes we've understood justification as kind of that herky-jerky sort of activity that is a brand new thing, kind of itself a creatio ex nihilo. I wanted to do something a bit more with respect to the continuity of it all, you see. So creation and justification have relationship as well as distinctiveness. Now, sanctification has the same sort of role. It too could be seen as a mode of creation. And in fact, I think we've already been talking about it all the way along, with its own distinctiveness, and of course its own appropriate role as a work of the Spirit. But sanctification would be seen by Luther as the daily Christian life. And because in those times, when under different metaphysical categories, one had to be very wary of yet again turning sanctification into the question of co-redemption. Someone asked that from the floor and thus teased out of us our heresies at that time. Sanctification is a matter of living the Christian life. It's the new obedience. The logic of the Augsburg Confession, just in terms of its architecture, is brilliant, as well as a wonderfully brief and spare. We go from God to sin to Christ to justification to church to new obedience. Well, I won't exegete that further right now, but I think that's a very important trajectory. And Luther preferred then simply to speak of the Christian life as the life of sanctification, so that we would not, of course, confuse sanctification with justification, which is one of those intra-Lutheran kinds of things that go on and on and on, and one wonders to what effect to try to keep those different. Sometimes we've, of course, been about the distinction so much that we, as Lutherans, have finally functionally said there's no such thing as sanctification, there's only repeated justification. And that's part of what I wanted to attack yesterday as well, when I was getting at justification as that matter of some forensic declaration ever again and ever again and ever again. Luther saw that there is a sanctification going on. In fact, Luther preferred not to speak of purgatory because he believed it started here. It starts here. The new obedience is the beginning of purgation. So I'm sure John did not mean to imply that purgatory is sequentially, even metaphysically, some next step apart from this physical order. It's already here. And Luther would have no problem of affirming purgation and purgatory if you understand it as the Holy Spirit's work here in beginning here in this time with the waters, the pouring of the waters of baptism, with Christ's taking habitation in us. That'll start already to make, I think, all the more profound an understanding of the theology of the cross. But let me say a few more things about sanctification. Because I want to suggest, somewhat like a Karl Rahner kind of Roman Catholic, I want to suggest that sanctification is about purgation and is also about making us all the more personal. My foil here would be the little wrist, the cloth bracelet, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I think that's a good catechetical start, but it ought not stop there. I think if my theory of sanctification would mean I should wear a little wrist bracelet with WWDD, what would Duane do? Because the point is about what Christ enables, having come into my life, what enables in me to do all the more responsibly as me. And there is an unfortunate side of WWJD which says, I'm left all once again to that fateful scholastic slogan that Luther attacked, facere quod in se est, do that which is within you. And then we come back and find out, well, there's nothing in me that I could do already. I'm trying to somehow approximate a moral end in a schizophrenic kind of way that I'm told to do, yet then I'm told by the preacher that I can't do it. And the law condemns me in my trying to do it. We change that by understanding that our relationship with Christ and Christ in us and us with and for each other means then that the Holy Spirit is about the further specification of personhood. Here's again that interesting paradox, that in the community of the faithful then, the Holy Spirit is creating in a distinctive fashion. It's still a mode of creation, creatio continua, continuing creation. The Holy Spirit is making me more me and you more you while we are doing it all with and for each other. So that the community does not annihilate the individual, but fulfills, you know, the community as the Spirit's arena, fulfills the individual. And that, of course, then, because we are with and for and all too often against each other, being in community itself is purgation. Purgatory is even identifiable with the ecclesia. All right. Let all the mountains shake. Yeah, okay. Now, maybe that would be the place to turn toward plumbing a bit deeper our theology of the cross. I'll do it by beginning with three quotes. In media vitae sumus mortus, in the middle of life we are surrounded by death. In media mortus summa vitae, in the middle of death we are surrounded by life. I don't know where I got that, but that's a theology of the cross statement, a dialectical, bipolar kind of statement, typically Lutheran. Probably no Lutheran wrote it, but I think it's appropriate. And then the one that we have heard so often, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. That person deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And then an historical contextualization from Alistair McGrath, who I think is right on in this, gets at the question of why have we seen something of a resurgence of theology of the cross in this age? And by the way, I had not at all anticipated that this rumination would fall on Yom Kippur, so that's all the more an interesting backdrop. Luther's theology of the cross assumed its new significance after the Second World War because it was the theology which addressed the question which could not be ignored. Is God really there amidst the devastation and dereliction of civilization? Rarely, if ever, has a 16th century idea found such a powerful response in 20th century humanity. So Alistair McGrath. The point is, of course, not just suffering. The theology of the cross is really about three things. It's first, an encounter with God in the crucified Christ, and recognizing that as so. Secondly, it's a theological method based on that recognition. That's what I spent a little bit of time in my first lecture about. Lastly, it is theologizing about God in terms of the cross. And though that last piece is one that indeed ought to be last, given our finitude and our sinful inability to sustain encounter and relation with the other, we're always pulled back to ourselves. It is that topic on which we spend most of our time. So at the least, as we would talk about God and avoid pretense, remember this hermeneutical principle whenever we would fall from the first all the way back to the third mode of doing theology of the cross, that only broken words are adequate to a broken world. And if in our doing of theology and even in our teaching we would remember that, the motive of humility therein will all the more suggest something authentic to the one who hears. Well, now, about the Heidelberg Disputation. We know well that those theses about the proper knowledge of God, that second mode of coming to know that I read from Luther about seeing the visible manifest things of God through suffering and the cross. We know those well. But we also need to remember, just a quick gloss again, somewhat, a repetition of Tuesday. We also need to remember the first 18 theses that we very quickly jumped past in our Reader's Digest impulse to get at the core of it. Theses 1 through 18 of the Heidelberg Disputation are all about the impossibility of human righteousness before God. So link that issue that we know well as Lutherans about the impossibility of human righteousness on our own before God now to the hermeneutical impossibility of speaking rightly before God on our own merit. There's a nice Latinism about that. The first piece, facere quod in se est, do that which is within you, that's something that Luther attacked head on. That's that mode of self-justification. But it's equally wrong to go this way, cognoscere quod in se est, know that which is within you. That's another form of self-justification that Luther attacks. It's important to understand that the attack is about justification by works there, even in those middle theses about suffering. So Luther links autonomous reason search for God and the marvels of creation with self-justification. You need the cross first. That's important when we move into theses 19 through 21. But then later, I'm going to jump a bit here. In thesis 26, catch this, it's very important. The law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. We could read in terms of what I suggested yesterday. Grace says, believe in this because it is in you as gift and favor, and everything is already done. As Luther said in Article 25, this righteousness creates works. Grace and faith are infused. Ooh, it's right there in the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther's own hand. After they have been imparted, the works follow. Christ is in the believer and united with the believer, and thus the new life of grace starts from a new profound situation where every moral capacity of human wisdom by itself is gone, but we are now led to a new situation where grace and faith are passively infused so that creative works of love and justice can and will be done. So we do participate, you see, in the new obedience in sanctification precisely because of that. It is Christ in us, making us all the more us, making me all the more me, with us together, so that exactly that telos is achieved. The justification of the social and natural creation. The primary point, then, of the Heidelberg Disputation is to crush human pride, not to dismiss natural theology. And in doing that, the theology of the cross gives Christian definition to natural by annihilating any speculative possibilities about something supernatural. It says that everything is wonderfully, profoundly natural because God is down deep as well as up high. How then might that bear on severe questions of pain and suffering and death, matters of natural order as well as matters of purgation, as they are so recast from the negatives of so-called traditional Christianity into something that Darwinism understands as necessary to nature? We've been talking a lot about that already, so there's probably not too much a necessity to go into that in any detail. Luther, of course, could not entertain the questions as we entertain them today. That would be a very anomalous thing to do. It would be a very, just a very thing out of order. He did not have the understandings that we have about that role of pain and suffering in the natural order as a consequence of life, as the cost to pay for life being ever more sensitive and exquisite and complex. Luther did not, in fact, focus in any sustained way on the role of pain and death in creation, except pastorally, indirectly, by saying the Christian better get involved with it. Interesting essay just comes to mind, I'd forgotten about it, that I think is a telling example of the social justice end of a theology of the cross, is Luther's little essay on what to do in the event of a plague. Some of you know that. Well, basically he says, get in and help the neighbor. Not too hard a consequence, but getting in and helping the neighbor when you know that there's some fashion in which your own life is risked, there's some fashion in which you sense, though you don't, of course, have the scientific tools to explain it, that by getting involved in it, you could possibly exacerbate it and carry it on. But for the sake of the neighbor, he thought it important that one be involved there in the midst of death, so to be a ministry of presence, of hope and healing, at least a spiritual healing, by focusing on the larger frame, the promises of God in the midst of death. In Medea Mortuus Summa Vitae. Of course, Luther also did not make any distinctions between suffering as a consequence of moral misdirection, or as a consequence of social injustice, or as a consequence even of the natural order. Today, I think we've already learned, perhaps it's still a hard thing to hear, we must make those distinctions, and our evening sessions particularly seems to have focused on that. Death lends to novelty in the creation. Walk around the forest floor, we all understand. Death is necessary for life. And the more complex the life, the greater the possibility of pain and suffering. That's part of what's up here. Now, for someone who has to make the radical shift, as many of us do yet, from that happy circumstance of natural design in the world that seems like the cockeyed optimist, that God has designed the world to get better in every way and every day, it's a big shift to make. That's William Paley's idea of a teleological evolutionary system of happy design is not a good one to be able to rest in. It's certainly one that one has to leave, and it's uncomfortable in leaving. And maybe some of those who would advocate, frankly, for a creation science today that tries to counter, on very bad logic, claims of neo-Darwinian evolutionary perspective today, maybe they are in the midst of that existential crisis of transition. It's a hard thing to leave. There's a wonderful poem, I don't have it in front of me, by Tennyson, called In Memoriam. It's about the death of a good friend. You look at that and you see Tennyson's wrenching agony about what does this mean, the death of his friend, if really this is a matter of cost of a natural order, if Darwin is right. We'll come to the question about meaning in a bit, I hope. We'll address it a bit more. The target here, it seems to me, though, in Darwinism, actually resonates more with Luther's attack on the theology of glory. And in fact, you might find a strange, unusual alliance between an evolutionary perspective and a theology of the cross. What Luther attacks in the natural theology of unaided reason, which also, of course, reflected the unreflective biases of that culture, which were quite hierarchical and hegemonist, lots of imperial stuff going on, bases, frankly, for the French Revolution. When Luther attacks all that, he is getting at something, too, that the new evolutionary perspective was attacking. Furthermore, a Christian confession along the lines of a theology of the cross would also say that it seems we have a God who is allied with death, that death has all the more an integral role somehow in ongoing creation, which is also exactly what Darwinism, of course, says. All I'm saying is that there is more of an alliance between a theology of the cross and what natural science sees than one might initially expect. That doesn't necessarily mean that they affirm each other, but they certainly attack the same enemy, and that enemy of unwarranted happy design, a theology of glory. Darwinism and Christian faith, when informed by the theology of the cross, agree that for life to be so, it has within it hardship and death. God's love and holiness, what we've been talking about as God's kenosis, associates with death. That's an interesting piece. Susan and I were talking the other day about Christ's word from the cross, "It is finished." What might that mean? That there, the full identification with death, the becoming so small that nothing is smaller of God, the full kenosis has been achieved. That it is finished perhaps is not so much about now I've just paid off the grand plan, God, the atonement theory is now well set. Rather, it's that now the full identification with the underside and the pain and the suffering, the death of life, has been made. So that there is nothing smaller than God in God's kenosis, as well as nothing greater. Identification of God with death perhaps ought not be so surprising when we understand death as simply natural, particularly and only really a natural death, as being just that, natural, with no moral valuation about it. There are glosses picked up by Irenaeus with respect to Genesis chapter 3, for example. I mentioned this last night, I think, that would seem to underscore that point. And in fact, it's a gloss that is not all so unique to Christianity. It might be unknown in Western Christianity, but it's just taken for granted in Eastern Christianity. And that is this, that isn't it interesting that in the primeval myth of Adam and Eve, they are driven out of the garden, why? So that they would not eat of the tree of life. Now that says two things. Number one, evidently there's no such thing going on yet before eating of that tree as an endless life. Death somehow is already there in the natural order. Secondly, what an awful, awful thing it would be were one to, as a consequence of sin, live consciously in alienation from God and each other forever. So being driven from the garden is gift, as well, it's gospel as well as law. So there's a way in which we might speak of death as being natural and of being something that in and of itself is not a result of any kind of human moral wrong or sin. What sin is, as Paul goes on to ruminate in Romans, is that piece which brings, as John said so nicely last night, brings a sense of mortality to it all. Sin brings that sting of separation. It is because of sin that we experience death as a grievous, awful thing that we, to be sure, would want to avoid. And it is sin, of course, that exacerbates the suffering and the evil in the world when death comes unnaturally, as with the hand of another. I want to propose that the theology of the cross impels us to accept that we think of life and death and God together. And that in itself is not unusual. Luther said that, of course, in his affirming that God and God's self has died on the cross. Luther had that shocking language of crucified God. In fact, Luther went to such a degree to talk about God being crucified in his language of the communication of attributes in Christ that the framers of the Formula of Concord got scared and hedged their bets. If you look at that carefully, you'll see that in their Christological discussions, particularly Solid Declaration, again, Articles 7 and 8, those, this time of the Gnasio party, who framed that, said that the divine finally was not affected by the sufferings of the human side. Though yet you still somehow, they want to have it both ways, you somehow must still think of them together and not over and against each other. But they resisted and sort of halted and drew back from the idea that God or that divinity suffered, thinking that that would be patripassianism, the Father suffering and being killed itself. God suffers. There's a Trinitarian distinction, right? And that's what goes on there. The Trinity suffers. But the Trinity suffers because the Trinity has embraced everything. Now, Eberhard Jungel, who is exceptionally turgid to read, really difficult to make sense of, makes the same point in a very helpful and accurate philosophical, theological way. Of course, reminding us that the word of the cross emphatically proclaims that the one who's raised from the dead is the crucified one. But it's also to say that the being of God is first revealed as a creative being in a struggle with the annihilating nothingness of nothing. Now, there's an interesting Germanic phrase. Struggle with the annihilating nothingness of nothing. God has to overcome nothingness and its threat of annihilation even, so that God becomes under and above, small as well as large. God then is not necessary upon the grounds of reason that we could adduce. God is more necessary than necessary. God, here's where we begin to speak appropriately, apophatically, of God as that of which we cannot speak. God is so transcendent as to cover all the threat of nothingness as well, and God takes it into God's self. This is part of what we've been talking about as kenosis or kenosis. Another way to say that is that for God to be God, in the thought of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, God lets God's self be pushed out of the world on the cross. And not only on Golgotha, but in the cosmos. And that then is permission for natural science to see things as if God were not there, as it should. The theology of the cross says because God now allows God's self to be pushed out of where human reason would expect to find God, then there is a mode in which human reason precisely ought to operate just that way, to read the world as the world would have of itself. That's a kind of a divine necessity. God seeing that for God to be God, God so involves God's self with the world that God is also seen or understood as so suffering as to be pushed out of the world by particularly human pretense. And that's a divine necessity that is one that shows absolute solidarity with all suffering in the world. God's divine necessity. There's a Mark in exegesis. You know that conversation in the Gospel of Mark goes on and on about it is necessary that, particularly from chapters 8 and 9 and 10, the necessity of Christ following the road to the cross, that divine day, DEI. Well, how is it a necessity? It's a necessity because God has mandated that for God to be God, God will be under and above all. And that's the only way in which finally God shows solidarity. And so it's surprising, perhaps, but it is the way that God would do it, not only to get our attention, but for God to be God, that God would reveal God's self in the suffering and within the death. In Medea Mortis, Summa Vitae. Now, if a theologian founds one's life and with broken words would try to explicate our understanding, our experience of what's going on in the terms of suffering and brokenness, but understanding that's not the all of it, then that is indeed authentic, and it's immediately communal. It has with it immediate solidarity. If the theologian does not found his life or her life on such an encounter, in all senses of the phrase of God and suffering, then theology will necessarily be lonely and, I hazard to say, irrelevant. I think Luther is saying that in identifying God as so deep in the creation. We can further infer, I think, that God who gives life does so within the biological processes of suffering and death, order and disorder, and shares in and ultimately bears all the costs of creation. Yes, there is a high cost to life in terms of suffering and death. But finally, maybe this is yet another helpful atonement model that we could imaginatively work up. Finally, God pays that cost by having become so in with and under all that is. And we get some pastoral comfort out of knowing that, even while we are in the midst of such suffering, that knowing that God is present with us in just that way. And that's where then it is appropriate to remember, as someone did yesterday, that finally the theology of the cross is not about suffering and how God is with those who suffer only, or even somehow awfully implied that God loves all the more those who suffer the more. It's not about that. It's not about some kind of masochistic piety. The climax articles of the Heidelberg Disputation are in those last ones that follow Article 26, where Luther then speaks of the happy exchange. Because God went so deep, and then God raised all from such depth, God gives that promise and reality of new life, even while now we are planted into a mode of ecclesial purgation, God gives all of that to us now while God has taken on the cost. And that is what is to be proclaimed to the parishioner who is so suffering. That is what's to be especially said as one to another in an objective, objectively discernible way, so that I'm not left to my subjectivity in trying to remember that, but I hear it from you, and you hear it from each other, and so on, in that French phrase, so on, and so on, and so on. God annihilates, then, finally, with the promise of resurrection. I think here John and I perfectly cohere. Annihilates the sin, makes us not just godlike, as would be the misinterpretation of theosis. I've been talking theosis all along here too. Luther was always happy to do that. God does not make us only godlike, but also more ourselves like. Back to my beginning. God making us ever the more us, individually and corporately. God even giving ourselves back to ourselves. And that's a mode of ongoing wonderful discovery. I think that's some of what is achieved when we would understand then that God bears the sin and the pain and the death of evolutionary process. And of course, we just ante that all the higher when the moral evil of sin and its consequences are added in. So I'm sure that we might think in terms again of our current context of 9/11/01 or Yom Kippur. Are the deaths in the towers meaningless? Well, they would be if we who have been brought into the Trinitarian life together would finally, as John said, refuse that life. If we would insist the more with more intent concentration on our own idols of scientism or materialism and consumerism, that is where we ironically become indeed the shadow figures, right? Those shades of Sheol. So the deaths are meaningless if we would turn away from the communitarian impulse, the design that God intends. And that would exacerbate, in fact, our poverty of body and spirit, a poverty of body and spirit that precisely had nurtured such anger, starting with road rage, perhaps, on to Columbines, on to Twin Towers. It is exactly those matters of turning away from the communitarian intent that has nurtured such anger and hatred and moral evil, and it's been going on, as we know, for a long, long while, as yet further consequence of original sin, to which we are bondage and cannot free ourselves. But they are not meaningless, those events. And God is indeed God. If we are driven the more into solidarity with humankind and with the ecosphere, in which God has already established God's self in a cruciform way. I think I probably would, if we're looking for a practical end, I'd probably preach it like this. I'd go back to a place somewhere in Scripture where Christ has declared us as such and such. I think I'd probably go back to Matthew 5. And I would bring to mind Jesus' words, "You are the light of the world." And if a lamplighter has lit a lamp, the lamplighter does not put it under a bushel, but puts it up high for all to see. Similarly, lamplighters today would put their lights so high, even 110 stories high, that all would see and would glorify the Father in heaven. That is not only a kind of inspiring hallmark moment when one says that, it is much more profound. One recognizes or begins to recognize that the answer to the question of God's presence in the world and the answer to the question of meaning about all these deaths has to do with those who are told that they are the light, because Christ, the Word of God, from the very beginning, at the beginning made it so by declaration and by infusion. That is the same one who declares you and me as lights for each other, even 110 stories high. Now, And I think that's an ontological claim. I think that's a reality claim. A reality claim in such a way that we recognize in that claiming that also purgation, like the removing of rubble, is being done from our streets, from our flesh, rubble from our hearts, and the pain, the suffering, is not something then that we are, of course, to glory in, but we recognize it as the cost that God takes up in God's solidarity, so that we are lights. Thank you for helping me to discover a bit more of how I ought to be such a light. We get onto the doctrine of vocation here in Lutheran categories, but I'll leave it at that. Thank you for so vividly portraying the hope and promise that is ours in your interest in this gathering and this week.
We have a few moments for questions, so the mics are available.
Okay, Jamie.
You have to stand back up and be counted here a second more.
Okay.
I've been kind of bent out of shape all weekend with regard to this question that you've raised or so well articulated here at the end, about the way in which we are called to the communitarian impulse and therefore called to justice and so forth. And I'm concerned, and I just want you to kind of respond to me, tell me what you think about this, because I don't want to get the hardening of the categories or something, but I'm concerned that the communitarian impulse come after the one who gives the impulse. In other words, I just feel like the gospel completely gets buried in this fervor to be a good bunch of people and a light to the world and so forth. So that I just hardly can hear the gospel at all, and then there's no power. There's just kind of a shaming and a scolding.
Yeah. Oh, quite right. Thank you. There is a way in which communitarianism is sort of a politically correct thing that finds its justification in its own evaluation and description as human endeavor to be good with each other. I mean, that's all well and good, but it's you're right, not enough. What I've been trying to do is make clear to us that there are more transcendental foundations for that. And it's not enough if we would uproot ourselves from life in the Trinity, frankly. And which also is to say then, one perhaps need not adopt that discourse of communitarianism and think that in order to do it right, you've got to follow all of its explications. It would be enough for someone to accept life in the Trinity, even in the Church's traditional languaging of it. That's a conserving kind of thing to say. It's not the way that I normally would preach, perhaps, or teach, but it is to say that there is something far more fundamental. It's that peace that is always repeated, if even finally in non-identical ways. Does that make sense? Okay. So the transcendental foundation, Trinity, and then of course cross as the place where we get the point of it all. And so we go from it into community, back to it, always.
I just, one more follow-up about that, if I could. And that is, our preaching and our worship is not so good that it's going to be damaged by sort of naming the Trinity or using that conservative language. It's nothing will be taken away, really.
Thank you.
It's okay to do it.
Yeah, that's an ongoing question. It's very difficult, to be sure. This might sound kind of like trying to edge out of it, but I I think maybe using that language of non-identical repetition again, or just let's look at the strategy of the Bible itself. And there's kind of a normative claiming there, or at least there's a normative trajectory about Trinitarian thinking, which gets normative finally in Matthew 28. But the wonderful abundance of other images suggests to me that we do err if we think too narrowly about Trinitarian language. They are normative, and normative so that we explore the transhuman meanings of them all. So in liturgy, frankly, I like to see that the various images of God's life with us, no matter which gender might be modeled, that they be explored in full, wonderful way as exegesis of the triune name. This is not unlike the strategy, for example, that Elizabeth Johnson conducts in her fantastic book, She Who Is. What she does is take good Thomistic reasoning to mine all of the images that are there in the scholastic tradition, so to unpack the meaning of the name that starts the conversation. And that means then that there are, like last night, I thought, oh, that's interesting, new. There was a nice addition here for the Holden community on the Lord's Prayer of Our Father in Heaven and Our Mother Who gave us birth. There's a way, after having named the Trinitarian name, if even directly, that's appropriate. Because we're called to pray the meaning of it all for us, understanding that that's going to be an infinite and finally doxological task. So I don't finally want to say no male language, in that exclusive aside. I finally especially don't want to land in a kind of theological generalizations, functional language, which might altogether make too modalist how the Trinity how the Trinity lives with us and we in the Trinity. I want to explore those as the poles of all that can happen in between. Elizabeth Johnson.
Today within the Lutheran Church, the idea of wanting to relate, needing to relate, is very important for us, even among ourselves, and mm-hmm. and how we move away from each other so often, to me at least. But that's not the point I want to make, I guess, at this point, or have you share. The identification in the world in which we are placed for a very brief time, where we have to make, in time, very serious decisions. Whom we embrace, how we embrace them, mm-hmm. what we allow them to do, mm-hmm. and what we say to them. And I guess I speak specifically of the terrorist at this point.
Yeah.
Very difficult, I think, for us, or at least for me, in the church, as a part of the Christian movement, being very moved to be peaceful, but at the same time understanding that my role is not what it is in terms of if I were in a different calling, a different position, president of yeah. Afghanistan yeah. or of the United States. Mm-hmm. And so I guess I would like to get your thinking about that of identification, wow. in our brief time here on earth. I don't want to be lost in complexity. At the same time, I guess I'm more concerned that we simply embrace in the world without real dialogue, that too is we need to, the image of that plane is something that I, whoever brings this about, I cannot simply hug them without wanting to do more.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, that was such a good question. I've read in the follow-up journalism of the event, of course, a lot of people already, and I think appropriately, get angry with a Christian response of "we have to forgive." Now, and why is that appropriate? Maybe there's something about cheap grace going on, or maybe there's a misunderstanding of forgiveness that makes it kind of a trivial thing. It maybe is more something like a denial of what's going on, even a denial of evil. To be sure, forgiveness is our vocation in this awful circumstance. But in going about that, we have to recognize that there is so much that needs to be mined, need to be gotten through for a genuine forgiveness to be there. I want to back up a bit. I preached at an ecumenical service for Dubuque a couple nights after the event, and I got upset, as always happens, with the newspaper coverage after the fact, because I was misquoted. I wanted to say that I wanted to preach the law. And what I said was, we will lift our lights high. We will not add to the darkness. We will forgive. No, we will ask our Father to forgive us as we have forgiven others. The newspaper came out and said that I said that we should all forgive. Well, I didn't say that. I was getting at something much more deeply Christian that requires exploration with each other of the human condition. I was asking us to stay true to the Lord's Prayer. And that means somehow, even with something so entirely other as the terrorist, taking that on as a lifelong task for understanding, that we finally would, in fact, all the more, as a community, understand that other that came at us and yet is still somehow a part of the larger human community. And that understanding is part of the task of forgiveness. But it's not just an immediate writing off bad debt and closing the books. Something much deeper has to be processed there. I'm hardly getting at your question. It's such a good one. Here's something I wanted to say at the outset, too, about the Holy Spirit. That part of the role of sanctification and thus our experiencing pain and suffering will be to be sure in how we conduct this long task of forgiveness, which means getting to deep communication. The Holy Spirit's role is, throughout creation, deep communication with sighs so deep, you see. Our sighs so deep that only the Holy Spirit then is the carrier of what's going on in us. The Holy Spirit is deep, deep communication, is the only one who finally can achieve two aims simultaneously. In fact, you can do an exegetical add-up throughout the Old and New Testament on language of spirit, and you get this. The Spirit is the only one who can do justice and mercy simultaneously. That's kind of a bipolarity, a complementarity issue that we see ourselves as being able to do finally only under the Spirit's burning of our dross. Sir.
I too want to thank you for the words about the communal impulse and such, because I think it helped me understand why I have a problem with a certain thing that happens in funerals sometimes, and also at the service at the National Cathedral that Billy Graham was at, where you hear things like, well, they're in a better place, you know, which I didn't hear it, but he was quoted as saying something like that as an attempt to, I think, give comfort and speak the gospel, where I think I'm hearing you say that in that communal urge, the gospel is being lived out amongst us and his grace in action here, and that it seems to me that kind of statement that's saying they're in a better place is demeaning to that impulse here. and is demeaning even further to the acts of courage and, I would say, love that all the other folks, you know, that we're speaking about in that day and following. Love in the sense of agape, by the way, that is kind of, you know, not based on the need that you have, but the need that the other has to be, have something done with them.
Right.
And so my question about all that is, if that's tracking okay with you, does that fit with what you're saying about the communal urge? And should we be less bold to be pointing at heaven as the place we all really are going to be better? And that something's happening here that's really rich and fully gospel as well.
Thank you. Well, there is a way, as you rightly intuit, that kind of you're in a better place language, which is primarily pastoral care discourse, and probably unintentionally with ontological implications, there is a way in which that sounds dismissive of God's loved natural world. I think you're underscoring that. So we want to be wary of that. I just lost my train of thought. Another piece about that, I think, is helpful to recall, is that we need not be, in fact, confessionally, we must not be so disjunctive in our regard of the relationship of heaven to the natural world. Because it interests me to go back to just this basic. In the first article, we say that God created heaven and earth. Heaven and earth together are creation. There's something more continuous there. So if one were to use a language of better place, don't think of it as having stepped over the threshold that is so antithetical to wherever we are. But the better place, finally, as language, if we appropriately use that when we talk in a way, as John was saying earlier today, of being kept alive in God. And I generally would rather speak that way instead of personally speaking a better place for just those reasons you just mentioned. At funerals, I'd rather talk about being in God. And then God can work out the details of resurrection later. Nancy?
Just a comment regarding being light bearers. Mm-hmm. In our congregation on the 16th of September, we had the privilege, as perhaps some others of you did, of having a baptism of an infant. Mm. Mm. And in that most particular Trinitarian act that we do, we also say to this very tiny, tiny human, you are a bearer of the light of Christ for the whole world. Mm-hmm. And I think every time we do that, we also are all called into that same light-bearing in that great act of grace. Mm-hmm. And it's, I think, something we as Lutheran Christians and all of us in the Western liturgical tradition can bring as witness to the rest of the world at this time.
Thank you. I think it is finished. Thank you.
Again, let me just say a word of deep appreciation to you, Duane, for the wonderful gifts and insights into our heritage, and also sharing your person and your faith with us. You've enriched our lives, and we are blessed by it. Again, thank you to all of our speakers. I think we all go away feeling filled and fed very well. In these days we've spent together in worship, in fireside chats. I know in the times that we've been able to be in creation hiking, and then also in our small groups where we've reestablished connections with friends and also met and been able to establish some new relationships. So for this place, for your presence, we're grateful, and we thank God for blessing us richly in so many different ways. We are indeed gifted people, and we say thanks to Almighty God for that. Thanks for making it easy, too, to help direct this this conference. You've all been very gracious. And we hope that we can gather again in a couple of years and do it again and again be enriched and fulfilled. Please just remember any of the details as you leave today, and we'll be on the bus sometime after 1:30. Lunch is at 12 o'clock, so the Lord be with you. Go in peace and serve the Lord.